As our family moment reminded us today, life is constantly testing our impulse control. Here is a photo that captures that feeling of being tested. Look at that dog's eyes, right? I want this hot dog and I want it now, but first I have to do this stupid trick. Welcome to life as we know it. You can have one delicious cookie right now, or you can take a roll of cookie dough home and wait and get more. Which choice would you make? Less now or more later? Knowing yourself as you do, how many would say, I'll take the cookie now, please? Raise your hand. Some honest folks here. Very. How many say, I'd take the dough and wait till later? Interesting. Sesame Street. Sorry, the pollen in the air is getting to me. Sesame Street once did a classic skit where they were trying to teach self-control to the Cookie Monster. The Cookie Monster said, good, me self-control expert. So Corey sits down and puts a plate of cookies in front of the Cookie Monster. The Cookie Monster suddenly realizes what this test is going to be. He looks at Corey and says, cookies? Not eat cookies? Why me want to do that? Corey says, well, think about it, Cookie Monster. What's missing? Cookies not in me belly. No, what else is missing? Corey says, Anya is not here. Let's wait for Anya. The Cookie Monster looks at Corey and says, this not easy for monster. The truth is, it's not easy for any of us. We are all, in a sense, the Cookie Monster. There is a Cookie Monster that lives inside of each one of us. Life is constantly tempting us to trade that which is quick and easy for that which is greater, but takes longer. Instant gratification versus long-term benefit. That's precisely what today's Bible story is all about. It's the second installment in our sermon series on the life of Jacob. Let's say a prayer and see where the story takes us this morning. Jesus, you said that those who try to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life will find it. Grow our understanding today of what that means. How losing can be winning. How acting in counterintuitive ways can actually be life-giving. Jesus, show us how to live. We are your disciples. Show us the way. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. You heard Sally read it just a few moments ago. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Esau came out of the womb first, and so he technically was the older of the two boys. Under the customs of the time, the oldest son was entitled to a double portion of the family inheritance. So, to take a simple example, if a father dies, leaving an estate worth $100, and there are three sons, that means the eldest of the three sons gets $50 in inheritance and the other two brothers $25 each. Or, as is the case with Esau and Jacob, two brothers, if the estate is worth $100, the older brother gets $67 and the younger brother gets $33. This, in ancient times, was referred to as the older brother's, quote, birthright. The Bible describes Esau as being, I guess what you would call, a rugged, manly man. A macho man who loved to hunt, loved to be outdoors. Even when he was born, he was hairy all over, so you're sort of getting the picture, right? An outdoorsman, classical, stereotypical macho man. By contrast, Jacob is described as being more of a quiet, refined person, the kind of guy who loved to stay indoors and cook. So one day, Esau comes in from a long hunt, and he is completely famished. Jacob has been cooking a lentil stew with a red sauce, probably something that looks like this. Imagine, you've been out hunting for 16 straight hours, no chance to eat anything, and when you come in to your home, you smell a delicious stew. The smell of a delicious stew in the air. You lift the lid of the pot, and oh my goodness, it looks so good. Our Bible story tells us, Genesis 25:30, Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff. I'm famished." Are you starting to get the picture of Esau's personality? Give me some of that red stuff. Then he probably belched, right? I mean, you know the type, right? Maybe some of you are that type. When I was growing up, my Uncle Tom would sometimes say to me, "Jeff, come here." I'd walk over to him, he'd say, "Pull my finger." I'd pull his finger and he would fart. Am I the only one that grew up in a really weird family? I picture Esau as being kind of like my Uncle Tom. Little rough around the edges, an uncouth caveman, so to speak. Jacob is the opposite. Jacob, I picture Jacob as being an older version of the young Sheldon, right? And Esau as being like Sheldon's older brother, George. They are these opposite personalities. And so when Esau says, "Give me some of that red stuff," belch, Jacob probably says to him, "It's not called red stuff, it's lentil stew with a tomato bisque sauce." "Whatever," Esau says, "give me some of it. Me cookie monster, me hungry." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." We would expect Esau to say, "Are you crazy? You think I'm going to sell you my birthright for a bowl of soup? No way!" Instead, the text tells us, Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. That was that. Easy come, easy go. And then the very last phrase of the story cues us in, tells us what God most wants us to take away from this story. The last phrase in verse 34 says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Although the story that we are studying today is 4,000 years old, it's actually a story about you and me, right here and right now. Did you know that the Bible teaches that God has given each one of us a birthright as children of God? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, "Instead of your shame, you will receive" what? "A double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your" what? "Inheritance." And so you will inherit a double portion, and everlasting joy will be yours. God offers each one of us a birthright that consists not of crude material things, but of something far more valuable and ethereal. God wants each of us to have a double portion of everlasting joy. Now remember, everlasting means it goes on and on in all directions. There was no beginning, there was no end. So this birthright that God is offering is not something that has to wait for the life to come. It's something we can begin accessing in our life right now. God wants each one of us to have a double portion of joy in our life. Romans chapter 8 verse 16 says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, when you are someone's heir, what does that mean? That means you receive what they leave. You get what they've got. The promise here is that we, as children of God, are heirs to the peace of God, the joy of God, the serenity of God. God wants us to have a double portion of those great ethereal values, the things that make life worth living. God wants you and I to, 1 Peter 1:4, have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But life is constantly testing us. Life is constantly testing our self-control. Life is constantly seeing if we're willing to trade off that which is quick and easy for that which is truly enduring. I see people putting on their coats. Are you getting a little cold? Okay, just kick it up 1 degree. We're right at that time of year when it's really hard to regulate. It's either too hot or too cold in the room. We'll try to regulate it well today. Joe Gibbs was the Hall of Fame NFL coach for the Washington football team before he retired. After he retired, he acquired a NASCAR team. And Gibbs, of course, is, well, you may or may not know this, David and I lived in the Washington, D.C. area for a while. He's known as a really devout follower of Jesus. So when he acquired his NASCAR team, he made it very clear to everybody on the crew, we're going to do things right, no shortcuts, no cheating here. Tim Shutt was the crew chief for one of Gibbs' best drivers, Mike McLaughlin. Tim was really impressed with the example of Joe Gibbs' life, and so at one point, Tim goes on a spiritual retreat for NASCAR professionals, and there he intentionally decides to become a follower of Jesus. He decides to embrace the values of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught, to live those values. Before long, he's tested. He faces his Esau moment. It was the day of the Talladega 500, one of the biggest NASCAR races. He, Tim, says in his own words, lots of people in NASCAR cheat. Most do, he says. And that's just part of the game. People figure, well, if you can get away with it, it's not illegal. That morning in practice, Tim's driver was having kind of a tough time of it. Things weren't going well. So midway through practice, Tim says to Mike, if practice continues to not go well, after practice, I'll put this piece on our car. It was an illegal piece, but Tim says probably 30 other crews had that piece on their car. So he says, the way I rationalize it is everybody's doing it. You got to compete. You got to keep up. So he says, if practice doesn't go well, I'll put this piece on the car. Practice did not go well. And so afterward, Tim slides under the car and begins installing the piece. He says, I got halfway through it when all of a sudden this Bible verse that I had learned, the one where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, this Bible verse starts flashing red in my brain. I paused and I just couldn't do it. So he took the piece back off. Mike McLaughlin had to run the race that day clean. And guess what? He won the Talladega 500 that day. Tim says, I think God was trying to teach me a lesson that I would never forget. But what I want us to think about today is, suppose Tim Shutt had left that illegal piece on the car and they won the Talladega 500. There would be the immediate instant gratification, the rush of, wow, we won the Talladega 500. But for the rest of his days, he would have to carry with him in his soul the knowledge that they secretly cheated. The knowledge, the guilt, the regret that we didn't win it clean. Or think about it this way. Suppose He didn't install the piece, as in fact he didn't, but his driver lost the race. There would be that initial deep disappointment, but for the rest of his days, he would live with the satisfaction in his soul of knowing, I lived my values. I didn't take any shortcuts. I did it right. I did the right thing, even though it was the hard thing. Who do you think is going to have more joy and peace and serenity in life? A cheating winner or an honest loser? Which person do we want to be? Life is constantly tempting us to choose that which is quick and easy over that which is greater but takes longer. Instant gratification over long-term benefit. We all know that feeling. There is that sudden rush of anger that wells up inside of us, and we want to lash out at our spouse or at that driver in front of us, and it would feel so good to unload our anger on that person in the moment, even though we know we're going to feel bad about it afterwards, but it would feel so good, and so we let them have it. Trading long-term benefit for a short-term hit. Or maybe you're shopping online when you come across something that you've just got to have. It's very expensive, and yes, your credit card is almost maxed out and you're under a lot of financial stress, but it would feel so good to purchase, buy, and to have that package delivered to your house. And so you push buy. The devil can take tomorrow. I'm living for today. So we trade a short-term hit for our long-term benefit. Or maybe we're in the workplace and our boss says something racist, and we know in the moment that we need to summon the courage to push back on that, but we also know that we might not get our next raise or that might affect our prospects for promotion. And so in the heat of the moment, we sit there in silence. Short-term hit over long-term gain. Maybe we have an opportunity to help care for someone in our family who's sick, or a dear friend who's sick, and we know that how gratifying it would be to carry with us for the rest of our days that we were there for that loved one in a time of need, but we also know how difficult it is to sit with someone in their sickness, and so we find ourselves making all kinds of excuses why we can't do it. We trade off the short-term hit for the long-term benefit. Or maybe alcohol is a struggle or an addiction for us, and we think to ourselves, that drink would taste so good, even though we know it's going to lead to a bad place. But hey, it would feel good now, and so we make the trade. Or maybe we say, you know what? I need to start exercising. I need to start walking more. I know I'd feel better, and I know I'd be healthier. So we get up in the morning, and we think, I'm starting my exercise, but the couch is calling. And in the moment, the instant gratification would be to sit down on the couch and to get some more screen time. And so we take the short-term hit, trading off the long-term benefit. I was reading about somebody the other day who says he decided to stop referring to his bathroom as the John and renamed it Jim so that he could look his friends in the eye and say, I went to the gym this morning. That's human nature. We are all the cookie monster, right? We all have this powerful pull for the short-term gratification rather than the long-term benefit. Maybe you find yourself in a position of sexual temptation, the temptation to be unfaithful, the temptation to take sexual advantage of someone, and you know that in that moment it would feel so good, but you also know that you would have to carry the weight of that with you in your soul for the rest of your days. And you must decide, soup or birthright. Jesus says, go high. It's the path to true joy. Satan says, go low, take a shortcut. You'll get there quicker. So we take the shortcut, and in the process, we end up doing what Esau did. We end up selling our birthright, trading our right to a double portion of joy. God's joy, peace, and serenity in our life for a temporary, quick hit of instant gratification. In her book, Breathing Space, Heidi Newmark tells the story of a year she took off from college. She took a year off to volunteer for a group called Rural Mission and ended up being assigned to John's Island off the Carolina coast. There she spent a year, she says, sitting at the feet of and learning from the sons and daughters of former plantation slaves. She says, she writes in her book that, quote, "The most important lesson I learned was from an elderly woman named Miss Ellie. She lived miles down a small dirt road in a one-room wooden shack. I loved to visit her. We'd sit in old rocking chairs on the front porch drinking tall glasses of sweet tea while she'd tell stories punctuated with gullah expressions like, 'I be so happy I could jump the sky.' Miss Ellie was somewhere in her 90s. Ellie herself didn't know exactly how old she was, but somewhere in her 90s and still chopping wood. Her best friend was a woman named Netta. Netta and Miss Ellie had been friends since they were little girls. They lived close together as the crow flies, but there was a wide stream that ran between their two houses. So when Miss Ellie was going to go visit Netta, she'd have to walk miles upstream to where the creek was narrow enough she could cross it. Then she'd have to walk through tall grass infested with rattlesnakes, copperheads, water moccasins, coral snakes. She'd have to wade through that tall grass all the way to Netta's house, which worried Heidi endlessly. A 90-year-old woman in the heat of the summer shouldn't have to walk miles and ford a stream and walk through weeds infested with poisonous snakes. And so one day, Heidi gets a brainstorm. She gets a couple of her friends who agree to help her build a simple plank bridge across the creek near Ellie's house, a shortcut to Netta's house. When the bridge was done, Heidi says, "I couldn't wait to show it to Miss Ellie." That morning, she says, all she wanted to do was sit in her rocking chair and tell stories. I finally had to drag her upstream. I pointed to the new bridge. I said, "Look, Miss Ellie, it's just for you, a shortcut to Netta's house." Heidi expected Miss Ellie to be ecstatic, to give her a big hug, to say, "Thank you, thank you." Instead, she says, she got this puzzled look on her face, shook her head like she pitied Heidi, and said, "Child, I don't need no shortcuts." She then went on to tell how on the long way around, she was able to stop and visit old folks who were sick. She would stop by Mr. Jenkins' house and they would trade gossip, and then she would stop by Miss Johnson's and leave her some scraps for her quilting that Miss Johnson so looked forward to. And then she would stop by Mr. Jones and trade some of her fresh baked biscuits for some of his sweet raisin wine. And she was building all of these friendships, maintaining all of these friendships all the way around and all the way back. And then Miss Ellie looks at Heidi one more time and says, "Child, can't take shortcuts if you want friends in this world. Shortcuts don't mix with love. Life is constantly tempting us to look for shortcuts to happiness, an easier way to feel good. Jesus says, if you want to be really happy, go high. Do the right thing even when it's hard. Satan says, go low. Take a shortcut. You'll get there quicker. And in the process, we end up losing our enduring joy and peace and serenity, our double portion birthright as children of the living God." I guess we could sum up what we're talking about this morning in this chart up here on the screen. Basically, you could say there are two ways to live. Option number one, treasure your birthright living as a child of the King. Option number two, despise your birthright living as a child of the fall. When we live as a child of the King, that means embracing the kingdom values that Jesus taught us. Love, kindness, generosity, humility, nonviolence. Those beautiful values are often very hard to live in the heat of the moment. But when we live those beautiful values, the result is deep soul satisfaction, joy, peace, contentment, purpose, accomplishment in our life. By contrast, when we despise our birthright and live as children of the fall, that means we give priority to material things, personal advantage, whatever it takes, immediate gratification, creature comforts, with the result being guilt, regret, chaos, and brokenness. Basically, what you see here is what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 8:35, those who want to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. When we live gospel values, even though that often means doing the right thing, which is the hard thing, far from losing life, that's when we actually begin to find it. That is the path of life, the path that Jesus calls us to. Each one of us has to make that choice in our lives. Easy, quick, greater, even though it's going to take longer. Which will it be? Let me close with this. My all-time favorite movie was released in 1986. It's a movie called The Mission. I don't know if any of you have seen it before. It has a hauntingly beautiful musical score. It's just worth listening to the musical score on its own. Incredible scenery. It's set in Brazil. And the story is deeply spiritual and it raises lots of provocative questions. It tells the story of a Catholic priest named Gabriel, who during colonial times was sent from Europe to Brazil to evangelize an indigenous tribe there, the Guarani tribe, that lived far into the Amazon region. When Gabriel arrived in Brazil, he met a Spanish man named Mendoza, who had traveled from Europe to Brazil to seek fame and fortune. And he was acquiring his fortune by capturing and slave trading indigenous peoples, including those among the Guarani tribe. Mendoza was living the good life. He had everything a creature could want. And yet, his soul was tormented. His soul was in a prison of regret and guilt. Sensing that, the priest, Gabriel, says to him, "There's a way out, Mendoza." No, he says, "there's no redemption for me." Gabriel says, "God gave us the burden of freedom. You chose your crime. Do you now have the courage to choose your penance? Do you dare do that? There is no penance hard enough for me, but do you dare try? Do I dare? Do you dare see it fail?" Back and forth they go. But finally, Gabriel convinces Mendoza to accept and try penance. And his penance is to travel with Gabriel all the way into the Amazon region to the village of the Guarani tribe. An arduous trek, made more arduous by the fact that Mendoza's penance is to drag behind him the whole way a big bag full of 100 pounds of armor, symbolic of the guilt and regret that Mendoza was carrying with him in his soul. It was a grueling trip for Mendoza. The last leg of the journey over mountains and through valleys was up a steep cliff where there was a waterfall. Several times climbing up several hundred feet of this cliff, Mendoza almost fell to his death. When they finally reached the top of the cliff on the edge of the Guarani village, The Guarani people see Gabriel, their spiritual mentor. Many of the Guarani had become followers of Jesus, and they were so glad to see him again until they noticed that Mendoza was with him. One of the Guarani men pulls a knife, rushes up to Mendoza, grabs him, and presses the knife against Mendoza's neck. But the moment is not about Mendoza. Mendoza's completely exhausted. He doesn't even resist. He knows this is what he deserves, but it's not, this moment is not about him. It's about the Guarani man holding the knife to Mendoza's neck, because you see, that man had recently become a follower of Jesus, and this was his Esau moment. He was being tested. Am I going to live the values of the kingdom even when doing the right thing is the hard thing? It would feel so good to plunge that knife into the neck of this man who had brutalized, enslaved so many people precious to this Guarani man. You son of a, now you get what you deserve. But the Guarani man pauses. He slowly lowers the knife from Mendoza's neck to his shoulder blade, and then abruptly slashes the cords, lashing the 100 pounds of armor to Mendoza's back. We watch as the pack of armor rattles down the cliff beside the waterfall, bouncing off of rocks, rattling until it crashes hundreds of feet below, disappearing in the valley. Mendoza is stunned, dumbfounded, overwhelmed. He falls to the ground, sobbing uncontrollably. He grabs the feet of the Guarani man in contrition, because Mendoza is finally free. But more importantly, so is the Guarani man. What if that Guarani man had plunged that knife into Mendoza's neck? Instant gratification. But he would have to carry that in his soul for the rest of his life. He would now be dragging that 100 pounds of armor. Instead, he cuts the cord. He shows amazing grace to his enemy. Imagine that Guarani man's life after he showed amazing grace. Talk about a double portion of joy, peace, and serenity that nothing, none of life's ups and downs could ever take away from him. A double portion of God's joy. Life is constantly testing each of us. We each have our Esau moments. In ways large and small, we make our choices. Jesus, give us the strength to meet our Esau moments. Give us the strength to do what is right even when it's hard, so that we can find life instead of losing it. Amen.